Well, Father, we are reminded today that we find ourselves in the season of Advent, and we think of the coming of Christ, and we're glad that he came, and we're glad for all the drama that was involved in his coming, the stories and the sayings and the teachings. And as we find ourselves living between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, we're thankful that we have the Word of Christ, the Word of God, and we ask that you would give us the insight and the inspiration and the motivation that we need to continue to embrace the teaching of Jesus for all of our lives. We're thankful for the difference that he has made this week, where we work, where we live, where we play. We're just thankful that the fragrance of Christ continues to touch us, to scent us, and to just shape our lives. So we pray that this Christmas would be a time of great reflection on the past and great celebration that Messiah did come, and we do long for his reappearance. And we pray this through Christ. Amen. Well, today we come to the end of Ephesians. Some of you may have wondered if we would ever get to the end. Some of you may have thought, well, are we there already? Well, we are. We're looking at the final four verses of Ephesians chapter 6. A bit of a misnomer in the NIV. It's called final greetings. There aren't any greetings in it, so I'm not quite sure where the heading came from. You all know the headings aren't inspired, right? Unless it's in the Psalms. In the Psalms, those little inscriptions that you have just before the Psalm itself, 9 times out of 10, those are inspired. But this is just, may have been late Friday, and an editor was looking for something to throw on the text before he left, and he said, let's call it final greetings. The title of my sermon is A Matter of Concern. Years ago, I remember somebody saying to me, now, how does this go? You always got to get the sayings right. They don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Most of us believe that. They don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Paul was one of these guys who had the God-given ability to think deep. Paul goes deep in some of his writings. As we're reading along, we just find ourselves thinking, whoa, Paul, hang on. Could you simplify that a little bit? You just went deep. And he does that in Ephesians. Periodically, he goes deep. So we know that Paul is a man of depth. He's a man who understands the plan of God. He believes and he articulates the plan of God to put things right. We live in a world that is oh so wrong, that is so fragmented. And we look forward to the time when he will come and he will integrate and he will harmonize and he will bring things together. And in chapter 1, Paul looked forward to the time when Christ would bring all things together. He would bring unity to all things in heaven and earth. But we're not there yet. But he qualified it by saying the good news, though, is that the plan is already underway. That the benefits and the blessings of God's plan are already beginning to trickle into the world, already beginning to leak into our lives. And that's why a motley crew like us, myself included, can be together today and we can affirm that we have been made alive. We who were once far from God have been brought near. And we have been unified together in this amazing community called the church. People who ordinarily we might not know or like or get along with, and we're able to coexist more or less as a pretty happy family, which is a miracle, I think, that comes to us through the gospel. And so Paul understood this, and then he reminded us that, you know, having received all of these privileges, with great privilege comes great responsibility. And so for half the book, he talked about that. And some of it's pretty deep. So we know Paul is a man who has real depth. We know that there are people who have depth, but do they have heart? It's nice when somebody has a mind, a good mind, a creative mind, a mind that can go deep, but that they also have heart. And in this passage, I think we finally get to see something of the heart of St. Paul. For some reason, he hasn't been particularly warm in the earlier sections. Perhaps it's because, as some scholars say, Ephesians is actually a circular letter. It wasn't written to just one church. If you go to the opening verses of chapter 1 and you read some of the fine print in your Bible, you will notice that the words in Ephesus aren't in the oldest manuscripts that we have. So it's possible that this was actually a general letter, wasn't just intended for one congregation, and so he had to be a little bit broader and maybe not quite as warm. But as he gets to the end of the book, Paul begins to get warm. And it reminds me of a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that reveals the humanity of Paul, and he's talking about all of the difficulties and the hardships that have come his way because of his allegiance to God and the God cause. You know, he's been beat and he's been shipwrecked and this has happened and that has happened. And then right at the end of his grocery list, he says something like, and then there is the matter of the concern for all the churches that weighs heavily upon me. And in my mind, at least, I can imagine Paul getting up at 3 or 4 in the morning and just kind of pacing back and forth. I wonder what's happening at Corinth. I wonder if Corinth is going to get their act together. Or what about those churches in Galatia and the Judaizers and the false teaching? Are they going to get it straight? I just see this man, playing the part of a bit of a worrywart, and his deep concern for the church begins to come out. Well, here in the closing 4 verses of Ephesians chapter 6, Paul shows his concern for his readers. How does he do that? And that's what our sermon will be about today. Paul's caring for the churches. There's a real humanity to Paul. Yes, he was a rabbi. Yes, he could debate and dispute with the best of them. But there was also a warmth and a caring to Paul. There was a real humanity. Sometimes those of us who are in leadership forget to show people that there's a real human side to who we are, and we need to do that. I remember as a young Christian, one of the first pastors that I had was a Baptist minister by the name of Bob Robinson. I only saw Bob once a week, and that was on Sundays. And he always wore the same thing, dark suit, white shirt, tie, big Bible, preferably KJV. That's how I always saw Bob. That's how I knew my pastor, Bob Robinson. And in my 12th year of high school, I went to Karenport. And there was a pastor's conference on campus, so Bob Robinson came. And I knew he was coming. And I thought, oh, great. I get to spend a little bit of time with my pastor, just he and I. And so after one of his sessions, he and I met somewhere on campus. And sure enough, there was Bob, dark suit, white shirt, tie, big black Bible. And he said, you know what, let's go back to my hotel room and I'm going to change into something else. So we got there and he's in the washroom changing and I'm sitting out there. And at one point, Bob, Pastor Bob, comes out of the washroom. He's almost stripped bare to the waist. He's got his trousers on and he's got a muscle shirt on. I called it a muscle shirt, only he didn't have any muscle. And he just looked like the most ordinary, plainest guy you could ever imagine. And I thought, no, this can't be Bob. This can't be my Pastor Bob. It was a bit of a lesson for this brand new Christian about the humanity that we all share, even Pastor Bob. There was a real humanity that the Apostle Paul had. John Calvin expressed it so well. I was reading in his commentary to the Ephesians this week, and this is what Calvin said about the humanity of Paul. The holy concern which Paul felt for all the churches was strikingly evident. When death stood constantly before his eyes, neither the dread of death nor anxiety about himself prevented him from making provision for the most distant churches. Another man would have said, my own affairs require all the attention I can give. It would be more reasonable that all should run to my assistance than that they should expect from me the smallest relief. But Paul acts a different part and sends in every direction to strengthen the churches which he had founded. He was currently under house arrest. I've fortunately never been under arrest. There were probably some times in my teens when I should have been under arrest, but wasn't. Small mercy there. But I could imagine that if I was under arrest, I'd feel a little bit of pity, self-pity. I think I'd feel sorry for myself. You know, here, Paul has been doing so much for so many people, putting his life on the line. Now that he's in a jam, wouldn't it be nice if people would, you know, return the favor? But Paul doesn't seem to be made out of that kind of stuff. He doesn't seem to feel sorry for himself. He finds ways to stay in giving mode, even in jail. Let's see how he does that. In verses 21 to 22, we see the first way that Paul expressed his concern for the churches. He went to great lengths to stay in touch. Let me read this entire section here. Reading from the NIV. Tychicus, he's introducing us to a colleague. There's an interesting name there, isn't it? Tychicus. Why did they go with Jedidiah? Why not just Tychicus? Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am doing and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. That's a little warmer there, isn't it, than maybe some of the other stuff we've read in Ephesians? So the first thing that he does to express his concern to the church is he goes to great lengths to stay in touch with them. There's three ways in which he does this. First, he sends his colleague Tychicus, verse 21a, and he describes him. He describes his, I don't know how you describe your colleagues. He describes his colleague as a good man. He says he is a dear brother. He is a valued brother. And he is a faithful servant in the Lord. He is a good man. Well, you say, how do we know he's a good man? Do we really know anything else about Tychicus? Actually, we do. His name appears 4 or 5 times in the New Testament. We won't take the time, but you can later on. Go to Acts chapter 20 and verse 4, and we're introduced to something of the track record of Tychicus. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is getting ready to send an important gift. He's in Asia Minor, he's in Greece, and he's getting ready to send a collection that, of money that he's been gathering. And as you read through the New Testament, you actually read about this. You may think, well, I haven't read anything about the collection. Actually, you have. If you've read through the New Testament, the end of Romans chapter 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he talks about this collection. And what was going on there was Palestine was under famine, and the church there was really hard hit. Jerusalem, of course, was the mother church. They had sent all these missionaries to Asia Minor and Greece. And so Paul thought, wow, what a great opportunity for the daughter churches in Asia Minor and area to show their support and solidarity for the mother church. Plus, the daughter churches were all Gentiles, and the mother church was pretty much Jew. And so what a great way for Jews and Gentiles to model this solidarity. And so they go and they collect money from all these different congregations. And Paul is too shrewd a leader to just deliver the money himself. And so he picks 7 guys who are representative of the churches that have contributed to this fund. And I'm pretty sure they said to the church something like, we want your best men. We want good men, people that we can trust with our money. And one of the people that they chose was this Asian Tychicus. So I take it Tychicus was somebody you could trust with your money. I don't know how many people you can trust with your money. Tychicus would have been one of those people. So evidently a man of real integrity and with a good track record. Acts 24 talks about that. Well, everybody needs a go-to guy in their life. And when Paul was looking for somebody that he could rely on, Tychicus was that guy. He was a good man, a colleague. Also describes him as somebody that he can send to update his readers about his circumstances. Now you could imagine if one of the missionaries that we're supporting landed in jail and we weren't quite sure how long he was going to be there, the concern levels here at Balmoral would be fairly high. And we'd probably be wondering, you know, well, how's he doing? You know, is he healthy? Is he eating well? How are they treating him? When do you think his case is going to be heard? What are his chances of actually getting out? And they would have had all of these concerns, and I'm sure that the churches would have had these. And so Paul says, you know what, I'm going to send my colleague to you, and he can give you firsthand information, because he's been with me. This won't be third hand, this will be first hand. Paul was concerned to update his readers about his circumstances. That's pretty compassionate, I think. This week we got an email from a gal that we support in Portugal. She's been doing mission there work for a number of years, and we hadn't heard from her for a while. And I think she was feeling a little guilty. I mean, you know, in the olden days, you had this great excuse about slow mail. You know, sorry, I haven't been able to communicate with you, but you know how slow the mail is. Well, nowadays, it's like totally instantaneous. And Connie hadn't emailed us for a while, and so she not only sent us one email this week, she promised us three. And one of them was all about her family, about her husband, about her children, about people that live with them. It was really a newsy note. I'm sure all of her supporters, like us, felt really honored, and it's just kind of nice to know how you're doing. We just need to know that. And Paul was enough of a human being to know that people really cared about his circumstances. And so he sends Tychius to update him, his readers on them. And then at the end of verse 22, he says, "And I want you to know how I'm doing so that he can encourage you." Well, how would knowing about how Paul is doing under house arrest be an encouragement to them? Well, in Acts 28, where we read about Paul's imprisonment, as it were, one of the things that we discover, I mean, you know, you may feel sorry for this guy. You may think, wow, like Paul, he's the guy who goes to the marketplace. He's always engaging with people. I mean, he's so dynamic. He's just like your super missionary apostle church planter. It must be really frustrating for him being isolated in house arrest. Not at all. Paul continues to take advantage. His attitude is, if I can't go to the people, then just bring the people to me. And so Jewish leaders had been invited in Rome to come and spend a little bit of time with him, and other people came to visit him. And you know what he did when they came to visit him? He began to talk to them about Jesus Christ and about the plan of God and about what God was up to in our world. If he couldn't go to the people, then bring the people into me. So he's doing an amazing job of just, we would say, blooming where he's been planted. Sometimes we may feel like, well, you know, I don't live in a real cosmopolitan center. How can I bear witness for Jesus? You know, if I lived in New York or, you know, maybe Edmonton or other big, thriving, bustling communities, we'd have all kinds of opportunities to engage with people. We live in Red Deer. That's kind of like a coffee stop between Edmonton and Calgary. It really annoys me that my friends, you know, from both of those cities, they just go cruising by or at best stop for half an hour in gasoline alley to tank up and untank. And it's a little frustrating. But I think Paul's attitude would be very different. A friend of mine, actually he's a former roommate. I just got an email from him this week. You must think I get a lot of emails. Actually, I do. I think it's a great way to stay connected with people. Ron is my former college roommate. Life has been hard for Ron. He lives in southern Alberta. He's on Aish. He's probably about 10 years older than me. Just had a heart attack. Kind of out of the blue. Wasn't something that he was expecting. And so he spent a month in the hospital. So he wrote me a note just to summarize what life had been like for him in the hospital. He said, "The first week, I had four roommates. It was a busy floor, and I found myself praying both for and with the person in the next bed. God was awakening in me more of a concern for others suffering beside me. I wasn't lying there feeling sorry for myself. Compassion for others, sharing a room, took the focus off myself and helped me to look for ways that I could encourage those in the room with me." That kind of sounds like a Paul thing. You know, I can't go to the people, just keep wheeling them in. And apparently they were here in the hospital. He said, "I prayed for a woman who was fearful about flying to Calgary." So this hospital was in Medicine Hat. "Who was fearful about flying to Calgary for tests without her husband. I told her that I would pray for her all day," and so on. They had this little exchange, and they exchanged email addresses and phone numbers. And Ron says, "She was discharged the next day. And I said to her, let's get together when you're out of the hospital and back home. I'm planning on having her and her husband over for a meal." What do you do when you're a patient in a hospital? I guess you do the main thing. What's the main thing? Love God and love your near ones, right? Like, where can't you do the main thing, even in a hospital? He goes on, he says, 1 a.m. the next night, enrolled a man in his 80s who was having chest pain. As I lay listening to his story, he told the nurse that his wife had just passed away 2 weeks ago. She told him, so the nurse told the lady, you are not having heart problems, or the guy rather, what you have is a broken heart. And I laid in my bed, crying for him in his grief. So the next day the doctor comes in, I guess they have a little conference, and they tell him they're going to discharge him. And before he left, he came over to my bedside and told me that he and his wife had just celebrated 60 years of marriage together in a hospital room. She was everything to me, and I was everything to her. We cried together for several minutes. And he ends this section just encouraging the man. You have friends. Seek out your friends. And he said, I found myself thanking God that I had spoken out and shared in his grief and had found words to encourage him. I can't think of a place where you and I go where we do not meet broken people. Someday I'll tell you the story of the tattoo artist that I was standing behind in a lineup at Rogers. And initially I was annoyed that he was taking so much time with the clerk, because I was that close to the clerk. I was one person away. And we ended up having this amazing conversation at one point. A tattoo artist. So Paul wants his readers to be encouraged. Yes, I'm under house arrest. Yes, things are not turning out quite the way that I had hoped. But God is with me. God is using me. God's reign is advancing. The mission belongs to God, was Paul's commitment. Sometimes churches have the audacity to say, and I'm sure I've said this as a pastor, what is our mission? The mission belongs to God. Ultimately, it's not our mission, it's God's mission. God is on mission. We don't concoct the mission. God's mission concocts the church. God's mission has given birth to the church. That's why we exist. It's because God has a mission. And he calls us. He invites us to share in the privilege of going on mission with him. Now, we can say yes or no or maybe. And if we don't want to go on mission with God, well, you know, it's not the end of the day. He'll probably shed a tear or two, but like he'll just dust himself up and carry on and find other people who will go on mission with him. But God is always on mission. And Paul understood this. God's reign is advancing, whether you are incarcerated in a hospital ward or wherever you may be. The mission belongs to God. With or without us, his rule will be established. Well, that was the first thing that Paul did to express his concern for the church. He went to great lengths to stay in touch with his readership. In verses 23 and 24, we see Paul beginning to pray. He prays for the spiritual formation of his converts. He wants them to grow. He wants them to grow up in their faith. He knows they're growing older, but that's not good enough. He wants them to grow up in their faith. One of the neatest capacities that we have is the capacity for wishing. We can wish. How well developed is your capacity for wishing? Wishing is a great thing. Wishing is a spiritual thing. That's what praying is. Praying is wishing. It's wishing others well. When we were kids, our capacity for wishing was cultivated every year by the Sears Christmas catalog, the dream book or whatever they called it. And we'd get the catalog out, we'd turn to the toy section, and the game that we would play is, okay, first you choose something that you would like, and then I'll choose something that I would like. And we might even circle it and, you know, put it at the dinner table so mom and dad could see what we had circled. But we were good at wishing. I think all of us still do a lot of wishing. Maybe we don't talk about it. It's not a bad thing to wish. It's a good thing to do. That's what praying is. It's wishing. And we wish before an audience of God. It's good to wish with one another, too. Interesting to maybe sit down sometime and swap our wishes. And then a lot of those could easily be translated into prayers. Some of them are just goofy and silly, I know, but a lot of them are really grown up and wonderful, and God would love to be the recipient of them. So what Paul does in 23 and 24 is he wishes his readers well. And there's three things that I see him wishing. First of all, He wishes for their continuing experience of shalom. He prays, by the way, shalom back then was not a counseling center. I know for many of us here, when we think of shalom, which is a beautiful word, it's a great idea, Bible word, you know, wellness, peace, safety. What a great name for a counseling agency. But he prayed for their continuing experience of shalom. He wished them well. Have you ever gone from wishing someone ill to wishing someone well? Like sometimes I find myself wishing people ill. Ooh, don't tell anybody, but, and you gotta catch yourself. That's not right. And then, you know, it takes me a while sometimes to get to the place where now I can actually wish them well. Sometimes I'm in limbo for a while. I'm not wishing them ill, but I'm not really wishing them well yet either. But that's okay. That's progress. So we're en route. But the goal is to get to a place where you actually can start wishing them well. You know, that customer who never pays his bills on time and sometimes doesn't pay them. It's just, you know, you can just wish all sorts of nasty things on them, eh? Shalom can be personal and it can be interpersonal. We like to think about the personal piece because it's not as messy, right? I just had the peace of God today. I was out for a walk and I saw the beautiful, you know, snow on the trees and the Christmas lights, and I just had the peace of God in my heart. But Paul actually doesn't talk about peace like that in Ephesians. He talks about interpersonal peace. And in chapter 4, one of the priorities that he sets for the church is making every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, that's a little harder to do, isn't it? That's called getting along. That's called managing diversity. We're a very diverse group here at Balmoral. We are not the same. The way we dress is different. The music that we prefer is different. The books maybe that we read are different. Where we come down on certain theological issues sometimes is different. There's lots of diversity. Mature churches don't go around cloning everybody so that they all look like their pastor or something. They find ways of getting along. They learn to differentiate between what's major and what's minor. If it's not a top shelf issue, like what's the big deal that we don't see eye to eye? There's interpersonal peace. And Paul prays that I just want your experience of peace to deepen. It's good that you have the joy and the peace of Jesus in your heart, but you also need to have it in your congregation between one another. So he prays about that. What a good thing to pray about. And then secondly, he prays about their increase in love. He says, peace to the brothers and sisters. And then he says, love with faith. He prays that their ability to love selflessly, unconditionally, would grow. I find it very easy to love people, you know, who behave the way I think they should behave. And then sometimes when the people around you don't quite pull it together the way that you'd like them to, it's a little more difficult. He prays that like God, they would learn to love unconditionally, that like Jesus, they would be faithful no matter what. And then he also prays for their growth in grace. He prays that they would never get over the wow factor of the grace of God. Do you remember when you first learned that grace was God's riches at Christ's expense, or undeserved favor or kindness? And you thought, really? Like does anybody live like that, let alone a God, the God of the universe? Like, does he actually treat people like that graciously? Is there really a person in the cosmos who does for us what we cannot do for ourselves and cannot do without? Because if there is, I'd sure like to meet him. I'm not meeting very many people like that where I travel. Paul prays that they would never get over the wow factor of the grace of God. I mean, God favors me. You may not favor me, but God favors me today, yesterday, tomorrow. That's amazing. I don't know how he does it. I can only do it for like little short periods of time. I'm still practicing. I think maybe this life, there's just a lot of what we do is practice for the end, when we'll get to do it all the time. Well, when I think about this kind of praying, praying for peace, praying for love, praying for faithfulness, praying for grace, I think, Terry, maybe you should stop trying to be so clever in your prayers, in your public prayers. And maybe you should just take your cue from the prayers in the Bible. There's already a lot of great prayers in the Bible. Why do we feel, and as evangelicals in our tradition, in the believer's church tradition, like we are so totally big on spontaneity, like we don't like reading prayers or we don't like using prayers that anybody else has come up with. We'd like to come up with our own. Maybe we should just go back to the Bible and look at the prayers of Paul and Jesus and others, and maybe we ought to kind of mimic them or at least draw from them, because they're such good prayers. They're such wise prayers. How do you improve on the Lord's Prayer? How do you improve on this prayer in verses 23 and 24? It's excellent. So for take home, what have we learned today? It's good to have depth. I'm glad Paul had depth. I want to be a person who has depth. I want you to be a congregation that has depth. But in addition to depth, I'd like us also to have heart, to care, and to let our care be known, to be the kind of people that work hard at staying in touch with each other. You think that's hard to do with a congregation our size? Add another 100 people in here, and it gets even more challenging. Then we have to learn some new tricks. But Paul went to such great lengths to stay connected with his converts. And of course, he also prayed for them too. So maybe this week, you'd like to join me in dialing up our concern for others. Go visit someone who can't get out or who can't get out easily. We all know people like that, especially in this kind of weather. Just go and see them. Just go be with them. Go listen to them. Find out what it's like being under house arrest in a nursing home or, you know, wherever they are in the hospital. Go help someone who can't repay you. Most of you who I do favors for can return the favor. That's kind of nice. It just sort of balances everything out on the balance sheet, right? I do this for you and you do this for me. But go instead and help somebody who can't repay you. Next time that homeless person asks you for a loonie, you know, if you're like me, I got 10 reasons why I'm not giving you the loonie. Just give him the loonie. Don't worry about what he's going to do with the loonie. And do it for yourself. Don't worry about whether it does him any good or not. It'll just do you some good. Or maybe send a note just to encourage someone. And in your message, mention God. And pray for someone. In fact, pray for the whole church. Get your new Balmoral directory out. And like, say, Lord, I know I should pray for each one individually, but just say a prayer for the whole church. Maybe the kind of prayer that you find here at the end of Ephesians. Pray that we'd have a deeper shalom experience. Pray that we would be marked by decreasing levels of selfishness and increasing levels of selflessness. Pray for a sense that we live and move into our future in the grip of God's grace. Isn't that good news? Like, some days I feel like I'm holding on to God. I'm really hanging on to God. This is good, Terry. But then there are other days when I'm not quite so sure. But on those days, when my grip isn't quite so tight, it's good to know that God's grip is everlastingly tight. I live in the grip of God's grace.